This chapter 13 of Jeremiah builds upon itself. I think one of the frustrations of preaching is that it's hard to convey. It is a responsibility to convey what God is feeling as well as what he's saying. I think it's one of the reasons why I love the prophets so much. Because you hear so much of the emotion. I mean, the passage that we're going to be looking at today is highly poetic. It is intensely emotional. It is visually descriptive. And God is drawing a picture for us of how he feels. We have all kinds of pictures of God in our heads. A lot of them came into being because of our upbringing, the people that surrounded us, the churches that we went to. They're not accurate for the most part, sad to say. The glory of God has been darkened. We see him dimly. God's desire is that we see him in all of his glory. The beginning of this chapter kind of beckons the question, why does God tell me to do certain things? I mean, the things that he tells Jeremiah to do seem rather simplistic, perhaps in many ways insignificant. Why does God tell us to do what he tells us to do, and why does he tell us not to do other things? Some of the things that he tells us to do, we don't really, can't fully understand and comprehend. So oftentimes the thing that he tells us to do is perceived as foolish. It's perceived as a waste of our time. But there is something else that seems to permeate our minds and our hearts when God tells us to do something, and unfortunately, it's not a positive force. It's kind of a negative scent that permeates every time God says, thou shalt not, or every time he tells us, you need to do this. And that is that scent of being restrictive. It's almost like immediately we hear God saying, well, I'm telling you, you can't do that. And we hear these confining words, these words that seem to narrow us down, and words that are prohibitive and limiting in our lives, and we almost immediately begin to bristle up. Paul makes mention of this clearly in Romans in chapter 7. And his statement is taken well, that the things of the law just make me feel like God is trying to rob me, so I just want to rebel against it. I mean, it's just my nature. But I think one thing that Jeremiah is trying to convey is not only is it our nature to rebel, but it's our nature to read God wrong. We have really no idea what he's like. We know that the angels declare night and day, holy, 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 there's no one like him, but we still don't believe him. And we still try to anthropomorphize, make him into a man like ourselves, and perceive him according to our own strange imaginations. Ultimately, the glory of God becomes darkened. I mean, as we come to chapter 13, there are these questions that the book of Jeremiah wants us to ask ourselves. Questions that would cause us to reflect upon the reality of God's glory. I mean, is it possible that God is telling you to do something so that you could have your eyes open, that you could actually see? Is it possible that through obedience, if you will just do what he tells you to do, that you'll begin to see things clearly? I know that our demands of God are basically like this: if you'll just show me what you're doing and convince me that it's good for me, then I'll do it. But God turns to us in his gentleness and he says, there's no way you could understand until you do it. We sing the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But we just can't seem to get past that trust. But it is in the obedience that we begin to see all the things that God has for us, and everything becomes clear. God allows us through obedience to participate in the divine. Imagine that. It's an amazing thought. And we begin to understand what he is accomplishing as we do his bidding. So the first part of Jeremiah chapter 13 is really displaying that fact, and it is more than convicting when you see this young man by the name of Jeremiah, and God says, I want you to do this. Go get this belt. It has to be this. You have to buy it. And he just goes, so I bought it. I went and got it. And I did what he told me to do. And you go, wow, I just need to start doing that more. Just whatever God tells me to do. And it was through Jeremiah doing what God told him to do that revelation began, that God began to open his eyes. A wonderful principle that he begins to unfold. As we looked at verses 8 through 11, we begin to understand that we discover worth, value, in a very strange place. It is a place in which we humble ourselves. That it really is God who exalts us, and the world is trying to tell us, you need more self-esteem, you need more self-worth, and they're trying to tell you how to get it. Usually it's by exalting yourself. And God says, if you try that, you're just going to feel worse. But there is a way in which you can feel better. There is a way in which I will exalt you. You will rise to the occasion. What is that? If you'll just humble yourself. I mean, if you look with me in chapter 13, and you see in verse 11 in particular that God has planned for us all along to be a part of him. The picture is pretty graphic in which he, you know, ties this band. He says, you're the band. I'm tying you around me. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of God, or Israel, the whole household of Judah, cling to me, declares the Lord. Why would you do that, God? Read the rest of the verse. That they might be a people for renown, for praise, for glory. Could it be that true exaltation, lasting fulfillment, significance actually comes when I will just humbly listen to God? Humble yourself into the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. Could that be true, that humility really begins by me just simply listening to what he says and taking heed and doing it? Pretty simple formula, isn't it? It seems as if when I just simply and humbly listen to him and obey, do what he says, that he's actually directing me somewhere. You know where it is? To glory. God's been directing me to glory all along. The place that he's pushing me is not in a subservient corner of obscurity. God is pulling me out of that and placing me in the realm of glory. Come, do what I tell you. We're going to glory. It's hard for us to think that way. Because immediately in our minds, God tells us to do something, and we go, here he goes again. Making my life just a little bit more narrow. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. But God is so clearly misrepresented in our lives. Verses 12 through 14, we discovered that there are consequences to self-indulgence. I think the thought oftentimes is, if I just get what I want, I'll be happy. So in this particular passage, he goes, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Getting what you want will never satisfy you. It actually creates a cup, and we're going to call the cup more. So you'll never be able to fill the cup of more. It never gets filled. You're never satisfied. Scripture is telling us that it is actually possible that my selfish self-indulgence is leading only to drunkenness, to gluttony, to dissipation, to division, to strife, to loneliness and loss. All the world's telling you, go after everything you want. But that's the path that you're going on. You're going to discover the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death by the pursuit of self-indulgence. As we come to verses 15 through 19, we now begin to see the heart of Geist. Highly poetic. Why? Because he wants us to feel with him his heart. If we go through this passage and you're not feeling the heart of Christ, if you're not feeling the heart of God, I have messed it up. For the graphic language and the pictures that he begins to paint for us are there to take us on a journey. So we're going to go on a journey. It's almost as if God says, come on, walk with me. We're gonna talk about this. Verse 15 starts off with a simple, the message that he's been saying all along. Listen to me. Oh, I don't want to listen to you. Listen. Do what I tell you. You can hear everything in our being that says, why? And God in this passage has been saying all along, because we're going to glory. I'm taking you to glory. Listen and give heed. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Don't let your pride get in the way. I don't want to go. Come on. Don't let your pride get in the way. There are great things in store for you. Come. The Lord has spoken. I mean, we're not just talking about anybody. We're talking about, isn't it interesting? Is it in your Bibles? Capital L. Is it capital O? Then another capital R. Not the strong one has spoken. That would be Elohim. Not Adonai, that would be Master. But it is Jehovah, it is Yahweh, it is the personal name of God that he gave to Moses. It is the friend of Abraham. I'm talking to you. The heart of Christ would say, Abba is talking to me. Dad. Do you know who's talking to you? When you open up Scripture, do you have any idea who he is? Did you know that by virtue of him giving you his personal name, he was building a relationship with you? The Lord has spoken. Who would have guessed that glory would come to me by me giving? You would never think that, would you? Once again, the world is telling you, go, take. God says, if you take, you'll be taken. And this particular passage will actually end up with the sorrow of God watching his people being taken away because they were takers. And there is great sorrow that mingles in the passage because you can see God almost going, but they're so young. Ever watch somebody actually have to pay the consequence of their sin? And it seems so over the top, and they seem so young and so, well, so soon. They shouldn't have to go through this at this stage. The passage reads this way, if you drop on down to verse 18. Say to the king and the queen mother. You see the phrase there? From the times of Josiah, which is really the times of Jeremiah and any of the prophets, but from the time of Josiah and Jehoaz and Eliakim. In fact, you even come to Zechariah, all of them became king at a fairly young age. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. That's pretty young. Some at age 23, 25, 18. These were young men. They were so young that they weren't really savvy in the things of the kingdom, so their mother came with them. And in almost every case, you'll read, when you read of these particular kings during the time of Jeremiah, there was this king and his mother, the queen. You begin to see, as Jeremiah cries out, they're like my age. They're not old enough to go through this pain. They're not old enough to go through this suffering. And in the passage, you can hear the tears of God going, too young, too young. Listen, son, listen. I'm trying to tell you how to have glory instead of shame. Listen. Verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God. We've often commented on the word glory. It is this very simple word that has a connotation of that which is heavy, so oftentimes defined as weight. The emphasis of the word is that there's something there of great value, thus heavy. That which was light, it would blow away. It's sort of like the chaff of the wheat. It's just not significant. It just blows away. But God is not like that. He's substantial, and everything that he does is substantial, and everything that he says has weight to it, has value to it. The cry of give glory to God is admit that he's valuable. I mean, how could we not admit that he's valuable? How could we not admit that God affects everything? I mean, there's nothing that he doesn't affect. In him we live and breathe and we have our existence. He's our everything. Is God necessary? Are you kidding? Is God necessary? We would not exist. Then say it. Say that he's necessary in your life. Say that he is the most valuable thing above everything. Say it. Give glory to him. The psalmist says, give the glory due his name. The wonderful name of Jesus is a wonderful name to give glory to, because he carries all the weight in my salvation. Savior. Give glory to the Lord your God. Now he begins to paint the picture. If I could just describe it to you as we begin to go, because it's almost like God has come up upon the mountain that man has built. Yeah, arrogance is kind of a mountain. Did you know that? It's kind of build yourself up. Look down on everybody else and perceive yourself as superior. It's a mountain. And God in his grace in this particular text, it's almost as if you're watching him walk up the mountain with us. He goes, so this is what you built. Wow. Watch out, son. There's a cliff right there. Could fall off. A number of years ago, we were in California going to school out there. My sister-in-law was visiting us and decided to take a trip and show her the views up in the mountains. A lot of the mountains in the high desert don't have a lot of trees. You're not going to see a lot of trees. You will see quite a few cliffs as you're driving on the side of the road, and you can see a long way in the distance, so it's really pretty interesting. And we were driving the mountains, and decided to come down, and I had had my old 64 Chevy, and we started heading down. As we were heading down, all the power, all the electricity just goes out. That means that at that juncture, I didn't have any power steering. It also meant that my engine went out, but hey, we were going downhill, right? So things were still rolling. And it was nighttime, and all my lights went out. We knew that we had to get down. We couldn't just stay up there. And so we continued to go down the hills. And I had my sister-in-law hanging her head out the window, trying to tell me, did you see the yellow line still? So she was trying to keep her eyes on the yellow line. And I think she had a little flashlight to try to keep her eyes. Make sure, no, you need to go a little to the left, you know, going downhill. It was pretty scary to be up high. I mean, I've gone without lights in my car in Florida. And just kind of pull off the side. But you do it up in the mountains, it gets to be a pretty scary thing. Because you just don't know where that edge is. That's one of the problems with pride. It puts you in a very precarious place. And God is turning to his son and he says, and son, the longer you stay up here, the darker it's going to get. And the more dangerous it's going to get for you. When God tells us not to sin, it is not to rob us of blessing. It is to give us blessing. It is not to hinder us, it is to protect us. Give glory to the Lord your God, verse 16, before it begins to dim would actually be the Hebrew. You can feel the sun setting. Interesting picture, isn't it? You ever been in the mountains? No lights, and the sun starts setting? It is not the place you want to be. You cannot see the cliffs. You cannot see the dangers. You're in a very dangerous place when all the lights start going out. Before your feet, what does it say there? Stumble. And the dusky, on the dusky mountains. Oh, that's where we are. We're in the mountains. While you're hoping for light, it's not going to come. Darkness is overshadowing you. He makes it into deep darkness. You read throughout Scripture. I mean, I've been in dark places and then I've been in darker places. And there's some places where it's so dark. You ever been in a cavern? You just feel the darkness. There's no light at all. Scripture refers to that as deep darkness. Psalm 23 tells us that there is a shadow of death that begins to come upon us. Darkness. Job speaks of God declaring the gates of darkness. Can you imagine in a way, I think that he's describing that here in Jeremiah. It's like he's, son, look, the gates of darkness are coming. You don't want to be here when they come. You'll fall. You'll fall. There is a falling with sin, and sin brings darkness. The wages of sin is death, and there is gloom, and there is obscurity that comes with sin. It just happens. He's warning them. You'll wish for light, it'll be too late. Deep darkness will come in, and it will turn into gloom. What's the context of all this? Listen now. Give glory to God now. While still light. Verse 17 reads this way. But if you will not listen. Watch the text with me. If you will not listen. My soul will sob in secret. For what? Why is he sobbing? For such pride. The Hebrew word for pride in that phrase is a picture. And the picture is one turning his back away from. Why is it so dark? Why is everything getting so dim? You're turning away from the light. The light of your life, you're turning away from. What's almost inconceivable is that rather than being angry at us, God gives us the picture of him turning away as well. And we go, he's mad. He's mad now. And Jeremiah takes us around and he goes, no, he's crying. He's crying because we turn our back on him. He's not mad. And the waters are flowing down. But if you will not listen, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears. Because of the flock of the Lord, I think it's interesting that he uses the term flock, which really designates a group of animals that are in need. That's why they're called flock. I'm crying for these that are in need, and they will not turn to me. I'm promising them light, but only darkness. The flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Say to the young king and his mom, this is going to be a terrible time. The beauty that you had, all of the exhortation that I had ordained for you is leaving. The glory is now locked up. The thing that you thought that I was trying to rob you from is the very thing that you have deprived yourself of because you have not given me weight. You didn't believe that I was all that I said I was. You didn't believe that I loved you. You didn't believe that I wanted to give you wonderful and glorious things. In Psalm chapter 22, if you take a moment, turn there with me. There is an interesting phrase that is actually quoted in your Gospels at least twice. It is a phrase of Christ on the cross. He is crying out in the darkness. darknesses come about. The cry starts off in Psalm 22, verse 1, doesn't it? My God, why is it so dark? Where are you? Where is God? There's a separation with sin. You see in verses 6 through 8 that he's not only feels rejected by God, but he feels rejected clearly by men. Who am I in the eyes of men? How does he describe himself? I'm a worm. I'm like a worm to people. He calls out to God in verse 11, don't be far from me, don't leave me. There's an interesting phrase, and it's still in this chapter. Would you drop on down with me to verse 24? Yet I know he has not despised me, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Watch the phrase. Watch the phrase. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he still heard. The picture of Christ on the cross is a picture of what sin does to us. It separates us from the glory of God. It separates us from the presence of God. And there is a darkness that begins to come over everything. It's dark. Hope begins to dissipate as time begins to reveal darker and darker moments. You would hope that, well, things are going to get better, but things are not getting better. In a way, this darkness, which is interesting, is simulated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 with old age. Take a moment, let me show you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 reveals a darkness that comes in, well, just by virtue of the fact you're getting old. And let me tell you something. That you're getting old and you're decaying is a direct result of sin. So the darkness that's coming in, even with old age, even though it is merely a picture, is such a graphic picture of what sin does in our hearts, how it darkens everything. Look at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I just want you to read just a few verses with me. It starts off this way. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before, what? The evil days. Once again, just define that as calamitous days, harsh days, hard days, difficult days, painful days, sorrowful days. Before the evil days come, the years draw near when you will say, I don't even enjoy getting up anymore. Things are getting dim. I used to wake up, man, I got to find a way to do something. All that energy, didn't know what to do with it. You know, bouncing around on trees. I didn't know what to do with all my energy. Days are coming, and that begins to wane. Things begin to grow dim. The sun and the light and the moon, the stars are what? Darkened. I just can't see things the way I used to. Where? I remember my dad telling me, I said, how are things going with the drive? And he goes, okay, except nighttime. I'm really having a hard time seeing with the nighttime. Before the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. That's an interesting phrase. You see, if clouds bring in the rain, then it's a refreshing and productive time. And there are times of darkness that are productive, but you know they'll go away. But the day is coming when he says, the clouds will still stay, even after the rain. And the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, your bones begin to shake. Mighty men begin to stoop. The grinding ones can't chew that food as much as they used to. They seem to be few. And those who look through the windows grow dim. Interesting description. Old age is simulating what sin does. The wages of sin is death. And the more you stay in sin, the more things get dark. The world is telling you, you keep sinning, it gives you freedom. But God is telling you, it's getting darker. And you know when that sun starts setting, at first you don't even hardly notice it. But it gets to that horizon and just kind of drops. You ever notice that? It happens so quickly that you find yourself at a place that you never should have been. And here you are in this precarious place, in this dangerous place with no light on. And you're there all because you did not remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The darkness came. Jesus is on the cross, and that same picture is conveyed. I want you to look with me at that particular passage, and more specifically, the passage in Luke. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 23, it tells us in verse 44 that it is now about the sixth hour. Watch the description of verse 44 with me, would you? It reads this way, and I quote, "And darkness fell over the whole land." Did you read that? Darkness fell over. Verse 45. The sun. There's a reason why I came to Luke. Read all the other Gospels. They will not record this. Luke will. All the other Gospels record, well, correct that. Matthew and Mark record. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not Luke. Oh, you need to know. You need to know how Christ was feeling. And those passages reveal to us exactly how he was feeling. Because the darkness of sin had obscured the glory of God at that moment. But Luke wants us to know something. The sun never left its spot. Look at the passage with me in verse 25 or 45. The sun not going away, why? Being obscured. And what happened? It's on the same verse. A veil was torn. There's a dichotomy at work here. A paradox of sorts. An impossible happening. Could it be that in the midst of the darkness of sin, that the greatest of light was shining? Could it be? Could it be that the division and the separation that had been between man and God was now being ripped apart? And what man was able to see. Was the very thing that he had been obscuring all his life, the glory of God. Do you know what God does for us on this mountain? He takes us a little bit further than Jeremiah. Jeremiah takes us, and we in our pride and our arrogance, we have turned our backs to him. The corner of our eye, we watch. And God turns his back to us. Everything gets dark. Jeremiah sort of ends there. We hear sobbing. We see water. But the Gospels take us around. And it's like God says, let me walk you around to the front. Follow me. Let's go. God, is that you crying? Is that you crying for me? Is that you going through the suffering for me? Is that you? Could you possibly love me that much? I mean, I'm the one that brought the darkness. I'm the one that brought the shame. And you're crying for me? This couldn't be possible. This isn't the way you've been described at all. This is not who I have perceived you as being at all. In John chapter 17, have you ever read the chapter? Jesus goes upward to his father and he says, Dad, the world's about to see your glory. They've been shutting it out all their life. By virtue of their sin, they said, I want to do this, I don't want to do that. And every time, listen, every time you say no to God, you make it a little darker in your life. Ephesians 4 will put it this way. You harden your heart and calluses start building. And guess what you've done? You've closed your eyes to the Lord of glory. Exactly what you've done. You, in a strange way, go, why is everything so dark? Why am I so sad? Why am I feeling so terrible? And God is saying, son, if you would just listen to me, everything I tell you is to bring you to glory, to open your eyes, to help you to see the light, to give you hope and peace. And I just want to give you so much stuff. Just follow me. And we go, no, I'm going to stick with darkness. So you know what God does? It's an amazing truth. God becomes darkness. And he says, now look at me. And we look at him. And we see light. The passage in John 17, Jesus turns to his father and he says, now today, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he goes, today, they're about to see light. The word that he uses is glory. They're about to see what you're like. For the first time ever, they're going to actually see your face. Because that face has been hidden from them. That face has been veiled from them. That face has been clouded, been obscured from them. But today, in the clouds, in the darkness, they're going to see light. And their whole feelings are the same that I'm going to be feeling with them. It feels as if I'm a million miles away from them. But I'm just behind the clouds. Today, Jesus says in John 17, you'll see your glory. The wonderful thing about the cross and why we embrace it so much is because we get to see the face of God so clearly that it is impossible for us to believe that God wants to do us evil, God wants to do us harm, God wants to take things from us. It's impossible for us to believe that as we look into his face. There's a Psalm chapter 80, and it repeats over and over again a phrase, and that is, cause your face to shine on me. You just look at it with me, Psalm chapter 80, and there's one or two other passages that I just want you to glance at with me. In Psalm chapter 80 and verse 3, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. It's interesting how he starts off. He says in verse 3 this, O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us. What will happen? We will be saved. Verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us. And what will happen? We will be saved. Verse 19, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this to us. This I say, verse 17, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer the way of the world like you used to. They were just wasting their life and they didn't know where they were going. Verse 18, being what? Darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Let me tell you what the ignorance is, okay? The ignorance is you don't believe the glory of God. That's your ignorance. The Bible tells us that people will go to hell because they did not obey the gospel. You refused to believe that God was good. You said, I will not accept his goodness. Therefore, I will not do what he says. I will not believe him to be the light. Therefore, darkness overshadows you in everything that you do. There is an ignorance within us, and it will cause a hardness of heart, verse 18. And then, verse 19, having become callous, they give themselves over to every kind of pleasure. And why do you think they're doing that? I'm going to tell you why they're doing it. I'll tell you why man does that. He tries to feel. It's the same reason why people cut themselves. They begin losing feeling. And they have to feel alive in some way. So they go to sin to do it. I've got to feel like I exist. Because everything in my life is feeling numb, it's feeling distant, it's feeling... And instead of finding life in giving glory to God, we try to find it in our own selfish pursuits. Paul tells us that the God of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light. But praise be to God, if you follow that text a little bit further, it says this. But the same God who called light out of darkness is the same God that will cause Christ to shine in your hearts. God can pull a miracle off. If you are feeling like you're in the shadow of death, it is because you have turned your back on God. The evil one is telling you God is mad. He wants to just waste you. And Scripture says, mad? Let me show you what God is doing. And you begin to see him weeping for you. You see him hanging on a cross for you. And you go, I have never seen glory this bright ever before. Sin is going to obscure all of this glory. If you'll give glory to God, you will be healed. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to see the light of your glory, who you are. We perceive your glory as being great strength that creates the universe, and truly it is a great glory. We perceive your glory as being the judge of all creation, and certainly it is a great glory. But little could we ever imagine that which you would elevate to the greatest of your glory would be your love for us. There's just something inside of us that says, you couldn't love us that much. But you keep shining. And even though the clouds have covered us, a beam of light radiates. And this morning has caught our eye. It is a light that is brighter than any other light. It is who you really are. The Bible tells you to rejoice always. Do you obey? The Bible tells you to be anxious for nothing, fear not. Are you anxious? The Bible tells you to trust Him for everything. Do you? It tells you to love one another, not to forsake the assembling. Have you obeyed? The Bible tells you, come follow Christ. Are you coming? But somebody told you that he's narrowing your options? That he's closing you in? He's leading you to glory. He's taking you out of the domain of darkness and putting it into the realm of his Son's blessed light. God is eradicating darkness in your life and all of the horrific things that come with that darkness. You pray a sunny place.
Indeed, my sovereign die. Would he devote that sacred head for such the cross? And now I
how much he loves you? It's unbelievable, isn't it? Why wouldn't you do what he tells you to do? Lord bless you this week.